Welcome, First Baptist. How are you today? I had a pretty rough couple of weeks, and I thank you for all your prayers, notes, cards, calls, Facebook messages. But today we're here about talk about finding freedom from yourself. This is week five. And by the way, First Baptist, this is a really good thing to do at times, is to do what Jesus did. And one day Jesus left the crowds and he went to pray alone. How many times do you ever have to think to yourself, I need to go somewhere, I need to be alone with Jesus, right? To leave the noise, to leave the crowds, and yeah, they'll be fine without you, and to get some alone time with God. In fact, for some people in this room, it's exactly what you need to do this week. Today, maybe even. Get away from the noise of life, the noise of the world, and spend some time with your Heavenly Father. And I hope that through this message we'll get it. We read today out of Luke 9, verses 18 through 21. And his disciples were with him, and he asked, who do people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead. And then he asked them, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that is probably one of the most important questions that you'll ever have to answer in your life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Was he a man? Was he a prophet? Or was he the Son of God? Because how you answer that question is going to determine where you spend eternity at. Peter answered, God's Messiah. And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone, because his time had not yet come. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, is there any part of that that you think you would have a hard time understanding? I mean, disciples still never got it, though, about what Jesus had to go through. And then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple. How many people in here want to be God's disciple? That's me. Understand, First Baptist, being his disciple is so much more than just being saved. Jesus said, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. For what good is it if a man gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying that if you make your life all about you, then you can never be all about him. Amen? You will, as Jesus said, lose or forfeit your life, your very self. Lose. The Greek word is apolomi. It means to destroy, to utterly abolish, to put an end to render useless, to put out of the way entirely. Apolomi. Matthew 2, when Herod wanted to find baby Jesus and kill him. Apollo me, destroy, completely remove out of the way. Matthew 9, in the parable Jesus told about the new wine being poured into old wineskins, bursting the skins and running out, and the wineskins being what? Ruined. Apollo me, same word there. Matthew 27, when the Jewish leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. How are we going to get rid of this guy? How are we going to move him out of the way? Apolumi. Zaimu. To effect with damage or to be cast away. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Of a builder who has had his building burnt up. Okay? To effect with damage or to be cast away. Philippians 3:8. of Paul considering everything that he had learned and everything that he had gone through in life as a loss for Jesus Christ. I consider it all a loss or all garbage. Luke 19, 8 through 25 says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world but lose or forfeit their very soul? However, on the other hand, on the opposite side of that coin, if you deny yourself, find freedom from yourself, lose your life for his sake, you will actually save it and find your very self." That's what Jesus is saying. You need to give it up and live for him. All right, First Baptist, welcome to week 5 of our Finding Freedom series. Now you're probably saying, how many more weeks can we do this? Well, we can actually do it for 4 more weeks, but we're going to take a week off for Mother's Day. All right, so next Sunday we'll have a Mother's Day sermon. But let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to come here today with my brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom I love to worship and to praise you in song, in your word, to study it in Sunday school, and to stand up here and to preach your word. Lord, help to empty us out, fill us up with your Holy Spirit, and allow your message to be preached to us, and we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. This series is all about looking at such thing as fear, worry, and anger and hurt, all right, and a few other things. And looking at those things and say, you're not my master, you're not the boss of my life. And this week, it's about looking at ourselves in the mirror and saying to ourselves, you are not my master. Here's the deal. One of the greatest obstacles that'll get in our way of our walk between us and Jesus Christ is what? Ourselves. We are our biggest enemies sometimes, aren't we? It's one of the things I realized. I really only wrote eight for this series, but I realized halfway through it that half the problem in my life is not everybody else, it's me. When I don't pray, when I don't go to church, when I don't do this, when I don't do that, or when I do things, it's my fault. It's not anybody else's fault. Now, understand my goal this morning is very simple. For everyone in here, everyone in this room, to walk out those doors, not only embracing, adopting, and accepting, but striving with a dogged, unrelenting determination to live out their lives and have this motto, it's not about me. I want you guys to say it out loud with me. Say it out loud. It's not about me. It's not about you. There you go. It's life is not about us. It's not about anything else. It's not about your wants, your desires, your opinions, etc. Now, there are 3 points in our notes this morning. I'm trying to stick to the old hermeneutics thing in 3-point sermon. Now, what are those 3 points in the sermon? And they all start with the letter R if you're keeping notes. And I didn't plan it that way. It's just the way it worked out. The reality, the reasons, and the remedy. The reality. An author named Max Lucado. Anybody know who he is? Anybody read his books before? He wrote this. "There's a sickness that makes the black plague appear as mild as the common cold. The tally, the death toll of all infections, fevers, epidemics, since the beginning of time, and you still fall short of the number claimed by this single infirmity." Max Lucado. "And forgive me for being the one to tell you, but you are infected. You suffer from it. You are a victim. You are a disease carrier. You have shown the symptoms and manifested the signs." His words, not mine. "You have a case of," brace yourselves, "selfishness." So do I. You don't believe me? Suppose you're in a group photo. You know, it's class reunion time coming up, right? And you see those at class photos, and you look at that class photo, and who's the first person you look for? Exactly. Now, if you look good in the picture, if you're the only one who looks good, do you still like the picture? If somebody's cross-eyed and somebody else has spinach in their teeth, do you still like the picture? That makes you look even more like you've got a bad case of... And those are physical manifestations. If you still like that picture, even though everybody else looks bad and except for you, then you got a bad case. There are some physical manifestations of this disease. Clutching hands. Do your fingers ever wrap close around your possessions and don't let them out? Oh, those are mine. That's mine. Protruding teeth. Do fangs ever flare when you're interrupted or irritated? I'm guilty of that one. Heavy feet. When a neighboring car wants to cut in front of you and when you're out on the road, do you sense a sudden heaviness on your foot on the accelerator? No, you ain't pulling in front of me. Right? How about the extended shoulder that's sore from you reaching over to pat yourself on the back? I've been guilty of that one before. And your neck. Well, mine's locked into place by a steel bar, so... And your neck, is it sore from keeping your nose up in the air? This is all maxillofacial. But most of all, look into your eyes. Stare into the mirror. Look long into your pupils. Do you see a tiny figure? An image of a person, an image of you. The self-centered see everything through their self. Their motto. It's all about me. The flight schedule, the traffic, the dress style, the worship styles, the weather, the work, whether or not one works, everything is filtered through the me in your eye. Max Licato. And I think he nailed it. We are, and we have been getting worse over time. People in our world, and maybe even more than a few in this room or people listening to us online, are infected. We are disease carriers, and we see and filter pretty much everything through the lens of, well, how does it affect me? You know, what's in it for me? Hey. We see selfishness in the garden. You know, it's really amazing to me how much stuff, you know, all the messed up kind of stuff in the world today can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3, right? And it wasn't a good time. But now the serpent, it says, was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say? Question, what is Satan trying to get them to do? Not to eat of the apple, but to doubt God's word. Because God said what? And First Baptist, the devil is still trying to do this today to get us to doubt God's word. Did God really say, I need to forgive those people who hurt me? Did God really say, I have to love my enemies? Did God really say that gossip, slander, and negativity are destructive, divisive, and sinful? Did God really say that sex outside of marriage is a sin? The woman said to the serpent, and listen, this is where it all starts going downhill. For Eve and for the rest of mankind. All because Eve chooses to engage in the wrong conversation and listen to the wrong voice. Let me say that again. She got involved in the wrong conversation and she was listening to the wrong voice. And we do the same thing. I do the same thing. Do you ever make that mistake? God said we may eat of the fruit from the trees in the garden, but did God say you must not eat from the fruit that is from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or what? You will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And here's where the crafty one turns Eve's focus from God to where? Herself. I mean, look how quickly life became about her. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, what? Good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. What's in it for me? She took and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. All became about her and what was good and pleasing to her. And yes, we see selfishness in the garden. B, we see selfishness in our culture. And listen, our current American culture, I think the infection rate may be higher than it's ever been. Wednesday afternoon, I posted the following question on one of my Facebook groups. Do you think today's culture, the 21st century, is an increasingly self-centered culture? There was absolutely nothing scientific about the results. They're pretty plain and simple. And it was a net yes or no question. 90% of the people said yes. And 10% of the people said no. And the 10% that said no, they said no because they said, we have always been a self-centered people. And because people from birth have struggled with being self-centered themselves. And I agree, self-centeredness has been a part of the human condition since the fall in the garden, but since Genesis 3. And so although I do agree that self-centeredness has always been an issue, I do feel that we in our country nowadays are getting more self-centered all the time. Follow me and see where I'm going with this. Like, if you elect me, here's what I will do for you. I'll pay off all your student loans and I'll give you free health care. What's that all about? That's all about me, right? What's in it for me? And I think we would agree that social media has really put a self-centeredness on steroids. How many people 15 years ago knew what a selfie was? You tracking with me? 15 years ago, if you were to take your little Nikon Coolpix camera, which was, I guess, cool at the time, and begin taking photographs of yourself and sending them to your friends and your family every day, what do you think they would have called you? Crazy? Would they have locked you up? Maybe. Possibly. They at least would have taken the camera and the film away from you, right? Yet what happened in social media has tapped into culture's individual and collective desire for celebrity status. I want to be up here. And that's promotion through continual posting of self-images. Now, I'm not saying that posting of images is wrong. It's your anniversary, post a picture. You're having a family reunion, sure, post pictures. Birthday, go right ahead. But when you post habitual pictures of yourself on social media, whether through bathroom selfies, the latest adventure you're on, endless vacation photos, married date nights, gym progress photos to show how buff you're getting, right? Starbucks outings and your kids' baseball games, and the list goes on and on and on. Picture comments from others easily fuels your need for self-validation. And rather than healthy affirmation, those needs could be done in real-world activities. Social media centers around one primary goal, promotion of yourself. Now, posting pictures, which visually communicates the self endlessly, and provides you the opportunity to set yourself on a pedestal in front of everybody else. Here, look at me. When you do this, your identity can easily be found in likes and comments, right? How many likes did I get and how many comments did I get from those in your social networks? And when you begin to rely on those things, those threads, those private messages, tweets, and other social media stuff, and I know some of you aren't even on Facebook and Twitter and what are all those other ones that are out there? To validate your social your self-worth, you can become easily addicted to the need to satisfy this validation day and night by posting self-photographs, whether they're solely for yourself or not. Yourself with other people, yourself doing adventurous things, yourself doing ideal things that paint you in a positive light, yourself in just the right pose to show off your body, and so on. Through posting one too many selfies is not yet labeled a disorder. The addiction, however, is very real. See, we see selfishness in the scriptures. And listen, let's look and see what the brother Jesus said. James 3, 14 through 16. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. From Genesis to Revelation, we see selfishness, self-seeking, and self-centeredness causing trouble, problems, and giving birth to cruel things, as James says. It was selfishness that caused Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. It caused Cain to murder his brother. It caused Abraham to lie and say that Sarah was his sister. Jacob to steal Esau's birthright. How about the 10 spies who gave a bad report because they were scared? Samson to lose his strength. David to sleep with another man's wife. Herod to try to kill the Christ child. The religious people to oppose Jesus. John and James to ask for positions of power. We say, well, most of this wasn't going on under Jesus' time. No, I don't think so. It was. Jesus was trying to get something accomplished, and the disciples were still arguing about what? Who was the greatest? Don't say that self-centeredness isn't in the scriptures. John and James asked for those positions of power and then had their mother go ask. It caused Peter to deny Jesus, Pilate to crucify God, the early church to grumble about food distribution, and Peter, when he had made some Gentile brothers and sisters, he dumped them because he was afraid his old Jewish brothers would think something's wrong with them. The Christians in Laodicea to be lukewarm. James 3:16, out of that, all those verses kind of, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. Not only do we still see selfishness in the garden, our culture, and in the scripture, but understand, when we start peeling back the layers of the onion in any relational conflict, buried beneath the rubble of all the pain and heartache, we will usually find major examples of ongoing, it's all about me, chronic self-seeking. And yes, brothers and sisters, the reality of our selfishness is impossible to deny. I'm standing in the same room you are. I had to preach this to myself before I preached it to you. I'm just as guilty of it as you are. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm both amazed and appalled by how quickly and easily I can make everything all about me and turn it into deny not myself, but deny carrying my cross. Anybody else out there ever struggle with making it all your marriage, your family, your work, your relationships, all about you? And next, and sadly I might say, we see selfishness at the church. I like to read a quote from Francis Chan. Everybody know who Francis Chan is? My favorite example is him, and I don't even know if I could do this. He had a bucket sitting over there with string in it, and he had a piece of string in his hand. And there was a little tiny red line on it. And he said, that's your life right there. This was the world before your life. That red line right there is your life. And then he started preaching. And the whole time he was pulling string. And I don't know if I could separate that part of my mind that talks and my hands doing this. But by the time he finished, the pile was about this high. And he says, that little red line was your life. And everything that came after it is eternity. Francis Chan, in his book, he wrote The Letter to the Church. He said, it's no secret that most people who attend church services come as consumers rather than servants. We see the foolishness in this, but it feels as if we've resigned ourselves to it. We have learned to accept it as though it were nothing that we can do about it. People put money in the offering basket, which pays for the stuff, the staff salaries, and so the staff should do their jobs and minister to the people. It sounds like a fair and effective system, and it works pretty well in some places, but it's not what God wanted, but it works. God wants you to resemble His Son, especially when you gather with your church family. Do you show up to gatherings looking for a way to serve? As some of you read this, that question, you'll feel burdened, like a weight was just placed on you. You already live a busy life, and you want the church gathering to be a place of rest where you can be fed. And if you think that sitting back and letting the church staff feed you will bring you the most fulfillment, you are so wrong. God promised that those who give will be the most blessed, Acts 20:35. Takers are the most miserable people on the earth. It is our inability to take our eyes off ourselves and put them onto others that destroys us. This is what Jesus saves us from. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. The most humble people are typically the happiest. Imagine gathering with a group of people who are trying to outserve one another. Have you ever been in a room full of people with humble people who can count others more significant than themselves? It's anything but burdensome. When servants gather together, everyone is built up. No one hates consumerism more than God, because that mentality keeps the church from having the vibrancy He intended. Don't give up on the dream. The church does not have to remain a group of needy people complaining that they haven't been fed well enough. It can really become a group of servants who thrive in serving. Francis Chan. Why do I need to rewrite it? I didn't need to rewrite that. I mean, I could have took snippets from it. But let's become a church where people come to church to worship, to learn, to serve, to love, to give, to build, and encourage other people. And get prepared and equipped to take Jesus to the streets. Because that's what all this is about. Rather than coming to consume, critique, and complain about what we want and the way we want it, we need to let the reality of selfishness is, we see it set in the garden, we see it set in our culture, we see it set in Scripture and in our lives and in this church. And the next one of the points, the second R, is the reasons. Why? Why are we like this? Why is our culture like this? It seems like ever since Adam and Eve took the bite of that forbidden fruit that we are, who are made in the image of God, made in the image of a selfless God, have become selfish and self-centered. We've been demanding our own way and stomping our feet since we were little kids. Feed me, change me, hold, play with me, pay attention to me, give me, serve me. Natural progression. We want spouses to make us happy. We want kids that make us look good. We want bosses that appreciate us. We want weather that suits us. We want co-workers who always ask our opinions and show us constant appreciation, right? And governments, churches, families, friends who serve us and do things our way. Self-seeking, self-promotion, self-preservation, self-centeredness. It's all about me. What What's in it for me? Yeah, it seems to be part of our fallen nature, right? I mean, if it happened in the garden, I mean, why wouldn't it get worse? And the second reason we are so self-centered and so self-seeking is because of our culture. Our culture. Again, it's no mystery in modern culture, especially the American culture. It feeds, it promotes, it creates, it fuels, and it empowers. And not only does it empower, but it sustains and exists on you and I being self-seeking and self-centered. This, after you leave here today and you turn on your TV and you see the commercials, ask me if they're not about getting you to be wanting to be self-centered or more self-centered. Just watch the commercials. All we have to do is turn the TV on, pick up a magazine, surf the internet, stroll through a shopping mall, or cruise the pages of social media, and you'll hear the noise and the voice of modern culture shouting and calling out to us, promote yourself, please yourself, protect yourself, look out for yourself, make a name for yourself, make it all about yourself. Listen to these. These voices, the noise, also tells us over and over and over that self-promotion and self-celebration, making life about us, is the path to happiness. That's what the world's trying to get you to buy into. That's your bite of the apple, okay? They're trying to get you to, well, if you just had this car instead of that car, you know? If you just didn't live in this house instead of that house or went to this school, just had this kind of... The result? Chaos, noisy homes, stress-filled lives, cutthroat relationships, empty and weary souls, shallow dreams, and an epidemic of stress and depression. That's what it's got us. Now you need to ask yourself the question, and if we think about it, why would we expect the results to be anything less? After all, we serve a selfless God in whose image we're made, right? And listen, because we're created in His image, a self-seeking life will always be a never satisfied life. You're always going to want more. Just a little bit more. Remember, Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and then lose or forfeit their very soul? Third reason for self-seeking, self-centeredness, our enemy. The thief comes to kill and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, Satan, which we talked about in Sunday school today, He come to seek, kill, and destroy, right? But Jesus came so we could have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Now understand, First Baptist, your enemy, the thief, knows that a full life, an abundant life, an overflowing life is sitting on the table right before you. His job is to get your eyes off it. He will do everything He can do to prevent us from living that way. Distraction, temptation, fear, anger. In fact, He trembles at the thought of you and I actually living the way that Jesus wants us to live. He hates it. God hates it when a Christian hits his knees. God hates it when a Christian opens his Bible. Sorry. Satan hates it. They're going to make me a priest. I keep this up. All right. Satan hates it, and he's going to actually try to do everything to prevent you. And he doesn't like it when we do things like read our Bibles, go to church, and pray. It makes him scared because he knows the power that that contains. When we forget about ourselves and focus on who? Jesus. Denying ourselves, taking up daily our cross, losing our lives for the gospel's sake. Galatians 2:20 says what? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And if God can do that for me, well, shouldn't I be doing something for him? And again, because our enemy trembles at the thought of us living like this, he will use our nature, our culture, and even the gospel to keep us in our self-seeking ways. Now, what do you mean the gospel? You surely can't mean... That brings us to our final point in this, our gospel. Now understand, many today, especially in America, have been sold and eagerly bought into a much different gospel than the one that was delivered 2,000 years ago. If you understand what I'm saying, say amen. And in this gospel, it's all about you and for you and all about you. Come to Christ so that he can save you. That's a good one. Heal your sicknesses, restore you, fix your finances and make you rich, make you happy and fulfill your dreams. Healthy, wealthy, and happy, right? Prosperity gospel. It's a gospel, but it's not a gospel powered by surrender. It's not a gospel that's powered by self-sacrifice, but by self-seeking and self-indulgence. Sure, we'd love for you to pray. Pull out your list of wishes, rub the lamp, and then start reading your wishes off to God on, oh, I'd like to have this, and I'd like to have that. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. It doesn't work that way. Rather than a Christ-driven gospel, it serve me, please me, feed me, meet my needs. And if you don't, I will find another place that will. You don't like my kind of music? There's a church over there that does. You don't like my kind of preaching? Well, there's a church right down the road. And trust me, they'll tickle your ears all day long. Because in America, numbers are the chief measure of success. Well, why is that church down the road so big? Maybe that's a good question to ask. Max Lucado, the self-centered see everything through self. Their motto, it's all about me. The flight schedule, the traffic, the dress styles, the worship styles, the weather, the work, whether or not one works, everything is filtered through the mini-me in their eye. Max Lucado. Okay, we've seen the reality and we looked at the reasons, and now it's time for the remedy. You guys really want to know how to fix this? Do you want to know how to fix it? The remedy. Accept your acceptance. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. That is in Christ. He chose us before the world was made so that we would be a holy people without blame before him. Because of his love, God has already decided to make us his own children through Jesus Christ. And that's what he wanted, and that's what pleased him, and it brings praise to God because of his wonderful grace. God gave that grace to us freely in Christ, the one he loves. In Christ, we are set free by the blood of his death, and so we have forgiveness of sins. How rich is God's grace, which he has given us so fully and freely. It was Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. Now, come on, that's some good stuff right there, right? All the things that God wants and expects of us. Now, understand, if you're a Jesus follower, I want you to repeat after me. I am chosen. I am blameless. I am loved. I am free. I am forgiven. I am worthy. I am accepted. I am God's child. Now, if you've surrendered your life to Christ, you are accepted and you need to embrace it. Okay? You need to start living like you are one of God's children. And when you really embrace your acceptance, you will no longer feel the need to lift up, promote, exalt, and make it all about you. Because God in Christ has already lifted you higher than you could ever imagine. First Baptist, do you get it? Listen, the verdict of who you are and what you are worth is already in. Court has already been adjourned. Therefore, you do not need to go into court, the courtroom every single day, and put yourself on trial to see if you measure up, to see if you performed well enough, because Christ, or in Christ, you are enough. He's already accepted you, and God has adopted you into His family. Why are we looking for something we don't need? Because somebody's whispering in our ear, just like they did in the garden. Did God really say that you're His child? Did God really say? B, see His glory. In Exodus 33, we see Moses talking with God. And he's wanting to make sure that when he goes and he leads his people out of Egypt to where they are, to the land of promise, that God will be going with them. And he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. Did you catch that? If you ain't going, I don't want to go there. And listen, Moses' passion for God to be with him really pleased God. So God asked him a question. Now this was a cool one. I always thought it was pretty good. God tells Moses, ask me anything and I'll do it. How many of you ever played that game? You got three wishes. All right? Where are they going to be? Right? Well, God, who can't lie, deceive, or anything else, He said, ask me anything and I'll do it. Anything. How many of you would have been like, all right, hold on a minute, God, let me think about this for a second. But it didn't take Moses very long, did it? What did Moses ask God for? Let me see your glory. Forget about the new body, because he was 80 when God asked him to lead the people out of Egypt. And I don't know if you are 80 yet, but I don't know about you. I'm 56 and I'm already, my odometer done rolled over already. Could you beam me straightly to Canaan? First class, no stops. Nothing to worry about. Give me a new and a younger body. New people to lead. Ones that aren't so self-centered and selfish, right? Moses' request was, show me your glory. Exodus 33:18. Forget the money, forget the power. Bypass the youth. I can live with an aging body, but I can't live without you. I want more God. I'd like to see more of your glory. Moses' request needs to be ours if we're ever going to find freedom from ourselves. I mean, we've got problems. Don't we? Look at us. I'm a mess. You're a mess. But you know what? We're in it together. We're living in dying bodies. We're walking on a decaying planet. We're surrounded by a self-centered society. And these are no small issues. Trust me. Get on Facebook and throw a question out there and you'll get 300 people to answer you with 400 different answers. A small God? No thanks. No, what we need is what Moses needed. A glimpse of God's glory. And what did God tell him? I can't do it. If you look at me, you'll what? You'll die. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tuck you back in this rock right here. And when I'm almost out of sight, I'll let you have a peek. I'll give you a glimpse of my backside. And when he walked down off that mountain, the people were so scared of him, he had to cover his face because he was glowing. Who would ever think that bragging about their net worth in the presence of a billionaire would make sense? Better yet, who would ever think of promoting and making it all about themselves in the presence of one whose glory fills the entire earth? How big are you when you're standing next to God? or Jesus. I just want to be more like Jesus. I mean, why strive to live for glory when He can see that we're accepted and we need to accept our acceptance? All right? The truth is already there. The fact of the matter is, you've been born again. Now we need to start living that way every day. Accept your acceptance, see His glory, and understand that when we see His glory, it puts everything else into perspective. It puts you into perspective, and it moves you to the final one, adjust your life to His story. His story. Suppose you're an extra in a movie, an upcoming movie. You will probably scrutinize that one scene where hundreds of people are milling around, waiting just for that 2/5 of a second for when we can see the back of your head as you walk off stage. Maybe your mom and your closest friend will get excited about that 2/5 of a second where they could see part of the back of your head, maybe. But no one else will even realize that it's you. Even if you tell them, they won't care. Let's take it a step further. Say you rent out a movie theater and you tell everybody, you get up front with a microphone, you say, just like Bob does, and you say, today we're going to be watching a movie that I was proud to represent the town of Northeast. Enjoy the movie. People will be like, who is this clown? What if you rent out the whole theater and invite all your friends and family to come out and see the movie? People will say, you're an idiot. How could you even think this movie's about you? Many Christians are even more delusioned than the person I've just been describing. So many of us think and live like the movie of life is all about us. Now consider the movie of life. God creates the world. Were you alive back then? Well, maybe Joe. Maybe Joe. Was God talking to you when He proclaimed and said, it is good, about what He had just made? Then the people rebel against God, who, if you haven't realized it yet, is the main character in the movie, God. And God flooded the earth to rid it of the messy people that were on it. Several generations later, God singles out a 99-year-old man called Abram and makes him father of a nation. Did you have anything to do with that? Later along came Joseph and Moses and many other ordinary and inadequate people, and the movie is also not about them. God is the one who picks them. He directs the movie. He works the miracles through them. And in the next scene, God sends judges and prophets to His nation. His people can seem to give Him enough of one thing. The only thing that God really wants from them, and that's what? Obedience. They still can't do it. And even though the movie isn't quite finished yet, we know that the last scene holds something special. It's seeing where everything being worshipped, every being worships God, who sits on the throne, for He alone is worthy to be praised. Amen? From start to finish, the movie is obviously about God, and He's the main character. How is it possible that we live as though it's all about us? Our scene in the movie, our brief lives, somewhere between the time Jesus ascends into heaven, in that book of Acts, and when we will all worship God on His throne, Revelation, we have only our 2/5 of a second long scene to live. I don't know about you, but I want my 2/5 of a second to be about my making so much about God. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's all about Him. It's not about us. That's what our 2/5 of a second's all about. Giving glory to God. So when you came to church today, did you say, when I go to church today, I'm going to sing like I'm singing to God? When I pray, I'm praying to God. When I serve somebody at church, make coffee, sweep the floor, take the trash out, do anything, you did it for God. Because that's how we're supposed to live our lives. Whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. It might sound harsh, but that's seriously what it means. Maybe life's pretty good for you right now. God has given you this good stuff so that you can show the world a person who enjoys blessings. That you can say, hey, listen, this is what God's done for me. Let me give some to you. Or maybe your life's tough right now, and everything feels like a struggle. And understand God has allowed you to go through the hard things in life so that you can show the world that's watching around you how great your God is. And knowing that in knowing Him brings peace and joy even when life is hard. How many people in here think life's easy? Anybody? Well, I can tell you right now, if you can show me the path to an easy life, like the psalmist who wrote, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. And when I tried to understand all of these things, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. He's like, listen, it all didn't make sense to me until what? Until I walked into God's house. And then it made sense. It's easy to become disillusioned with the circumstances of our lives compared to others. No, I'm not as rich as Bill Gates. No, I don't live in a big house. But I got the presence of God. And He gives us a deeper joy that transcends everything. To be brutally honest, not like I haven't been already, it doesn't really matter what place you find yourself in right now, your part is to bring Him glory, period. Why do we come to church? To glorify God, period. And where God puts a period, you don't put a question mark. Amen? Whether you're eating a sandwich on a lunch break, drinking coffee at 12:04 a.m. so that you can stay awake and study, or watching a four-year-old take a nap, the point of your life is to point to Him, to God. That's what it's all about. We are just arrows, you know, like on a compass. When you spin me around, it should always point towards God. Whatever you're doing, God wants to be glorified. Because this whole thing, this whole movie that we're part of, His world, His gift. Yes, if you want to overcome yourself, you need to remember this. Adjust your life to His story. Always looking for ways to point to Him. No matter what circumstances you find yourself in, if they're great, outstanding. If they're kind of rough, hey, come over here, brother, and help me get up off the floor. I've fallen down and I can't get up. Right? Adjusting our life to His story is about embracing Paul's philosophy of living. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Wow, that was almost as good as a 2 Corinthians 5, I'll just read it. Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we all have died to our old life. We have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. That's just saying, listen. Sorry. My inner OCD will not let that allow to be sitting on the floor. Accept your acceptance. See God's glory. Adjust your life to His story. D, pursue the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And listen, self-forgetfulness is simply another word for humility. Humility. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity makes a brilliant observation about humility at the very end of his chapter on pride. You know, what goes with pride? Humility. Steak, potatoes, right? If we were to meet a truly humble person, Lewis says, we would never come away from the meeting thinking that they were humble. They would not always be telling us that they were a nobody. Because a person who keeps on saying that they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember for meeting a truly humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in everybody else. Because the essence of humility is not thinking more of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis. And there's a tremendous freedom in living this way. Always thinking about other people and not thinking about yourself. We are a family, right? Somebody say, we are a family.
We are, yes.
We are a family, right? One of us falls down, somebody else picks us up. When you adjust your life to his story, pursuing self-forgetfulness will just become natural byproduct of us living this way. And question, wouldn't you want to live a life where you don't have to finish the race first? You can let others have the credit and the glory. You don't need to praise the praise of other people, and you're not afraid of it either. You're not devastated by criticism. I mean, I know some people that if they get criticized, they're off their game for weeks. But where you do not ignore it either, and instead simply learn whatever you can from that advice. How you feel about it does not rise or fall depending on the opinions of other people. You can serve even if no one notices or if you're treated as a servant. And when you fail, you simply admit it, get back up, move forward, knowing that God still and always will love you. You can walk in a room and not be concerned about what you will get out of it, but instead what you can put into it or give into it or give to other people. You are like a skater who wins silver and yet is thrilled about the guy who just did the triple jump and won the gold medal. To find joy in it, just as you find joy in a sunrise. To be happy as if you had just done that thing yourself. You want to find freedom from yourself? To get away from that little middle mini-me that's in the mirror? I sure hope so. Accept your acceptance. See his glory. Adjust your life to his story. Pursue the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Hey, did you notice that spells out the word ASAP? Now, I understand you should want to find freedom from yourself as soon as possible. I had to do a lot of looking in the mirror this week. Unless you do, you will lose and forfeit your very self and who you were created to be. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have communion. Dear Lord, not everything that you wrote down in this book called the Bible is easy for us to read. Sometimes we skim over things that are just too hard. And Lord, help us to never be or want to be a person who is not convicted by a message or a scripture or a sermon. But help us to be the people that we talked about, people that are willing to come together as family, to suffer losses together, to celebrate joys together, victories. And when one of us falls down, there's three or four people there waiting to help them up. And Lord, we just ask that you help us out with ourselves. Help us to get out of our own ways so that we can continue to be your children and remember that this is your story, not ours. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right.